So thinking about what to talk about today, I think sometimes it's exciting to look at some of the minutiae, some of the details that we, you know, can look at in the Bible, and sometimes it can become an academic exercise. You know, you know how to do calculus, well, great. You know, it's if you like that kind of things, then yeah, you'll like to talk about it. Some people like to read technical things and enjoy it. But sometimes in the Bible, we look at it, or maybe I should say me, and maybe this is with you, you kind of look at it as a study, trying to challenge yourself to know more and more about it just because it's there, just because it's something to know about. And so today, to counteract what I sometimes do, I would like us to look at Jesus. And so the reason I think of that, if you've ever heard someone say about their spouse, well, I don't think they notice me anymore. You know, I think Dean Carey says that all the time, right? Yeah. Could you imagine? But, you know, they don't notice me. They don't, you know, they're not talking. You're not thinking about me. And so what we need to look at with Jesus is sometimes it's so familiar. We've heard it so many times. We've thought about it. What would you notice the first time you see Jesus? What things, if you were hearing all of these miracles and all the things he's did and all the teachings he did, when you heard it the first time, if you could hear it for the first time again, what would impress you about Jesus? What kind of impression would you have? Because obviously Jesus is the central figure in the scripture. He's the God who came down and put on flesh and is our Savior. So I want to look at it's got to be on. And so let's say you walk up to him, and what would he look like? In Luke 3:23, let's turn there. We're going to bounce around in the scripture a little bit today. And Luke 3:23 says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the supposed son of Joseph. So he's about 30 years old. An interesting thing about the world today is when psychologists are asked when people become adults now, when they actually take on all the adult responsibilities, it's about 30 years of age in today's society. It's pretty scary, isn't it? To think that it's taken that long. So in today's society, he would be considered very young. And sometimes we go, well, you know, they're going to take God seriously when they get a little older. They're going to take God seriously when they're at a certain age. Well, we can read of Jesus taking God seriously at the age of 12, right? Studying in the temple with people. So when we saw Jesus walking around, I think what would impress me is that he would be young, but would be someone who had dedicated, obviously, his life to the obedience and service of God. Another interesting thing is he wasn't a pretty man. He wasn't a very handsome man. When you saw him, you didn't think, wow, you know, that is a very handsome man, which is interesting that the God of all creation did not choose to have that. So Isaiah 53:2 says, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. So we read of King Saul, he was head and shoulders above everyone else. He was a very tall, imposing man. And then when Samuel goes to look at the sons of Jesse and to see which one will be anointed the next king of Israel, you know, he's looking at them. And God tells Samuel, God does not look at people as others look at people. He looks into the heart, right? And so when we see Jesus, he is not a handsome man. He's not one that you would see and go, wow, you know, this is a very imposing physical person. He was average from all indications. In fact, in Matthew 26, if we turn there, Matthew 28:49, now it was speaking of Judas. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Now this is in the betrayal of Jesus. Now, I do think when you read about Jesus and when you see him, that he did have an assurance of who he was. He had a singularity of purpose. But still, there had to be a sign between the people who were going to arrest Jesus and Judas to show, hey, this is the one. When you walked into a crowd, it wasn't like, okay, this is obviously the Son of God. Look at how he looks completely different than everybody else. And so the first thing, like I said, that I would think we would be shocked at, or at least I would be, is his appearance. You know, when you see the paintings of him, you know, he's always glowing, right? He's always, you know, very, you know, handsome. And, you know, like one lady said at a bookstore one time, why does he always look like Kenny Loggins, you know? And if you're old enough to know who that is, it's kind of funny. But, you know, he always had the hair. It was perfect, you know, and the blue eyes, which I probably didn't have. And so you see that. But no, his appearance wasn't what made Jesus amazing. The what made Jesus amazing was his, one of the things, one of many things, was his teaching. And so when we go over to Matthew 5, in verse 2, these are the Beatitudes. And when we do that, we go, okay, yeah, Beatitudes, I've heard, you know, 117 sermons on that, so yeah, they're here. But that's not the way we should look at the Beatitudes. Think of the context in which Jesus said these things. Imagine hearing these for the first times, how radical this would be. You see, we always think today is where people look for money and wealth and fame. Well, you know, that's been something that's happened throughout history. And you look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were vying for political power, and the scribes were thrown in there, and they were fighting, and they were trying to get more accolades and more fame and more of all this. And then you had the teachers of the law, and from all indications, the majority of them were just wanting more fame and all of that. And so Jesus comes in, and he gives this very radical statement about who is going to be pleasing to God. And he completely counteracts everything that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of these people had been saying. And it starts out, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Could you imagine hearing that for the first time? The poor in spirit are the ones that are going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Not the Pharisee that's standing up there showing how great they are, that are praying in public on the street corner for everybody here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You know, it says, doesn't say blessed are the righteous, for they shall be satisfied. Those who hunger and thirst for it, that are seeking for it. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This goes against everything that the religious people of the time were saying. This goes back to the heart of the matter. This goes to saying that those who are meek will inherit the earth. Not the people standing up saying how great their faith is. It's not the people who show themselves its righteousness, those who want to be righteous and hunger for it and want to do that. The peacemakers between God and man, they'll be called the sons of God. It's just a very different way of looking at it. Sometimes we get caught up in the details, right? Well, you show up on Sundays, take the Lord's Supper every week. You sing without mechanical instruments of music. Good, check, check, check. Those are things that are taught in the Scriptures. But what's our attitude? How do we deal with our fellow man? How do we deal with our enemies? How do we deal with people that wrong us? How do we deal with people who are wrong? How do we deal with people who are right? How do we make a family out of a disparate group of people with different backgrounds and everything? That's what Jesus was talking about. And if we miss that, then the rest is details that won't matter. This is the attitude that Jesus was talking about. And he taught in a way that and obviously is the greatest teacher ever, that really changed people and can change us even today. In John chapter 7, in verse 45, John 7, 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why did you not bring him? Why didn't you go arrest him? Why didn't you go take this guy who's creating all of these problems? And I love their answer. The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. Could you imagine being able to hear Jesus? Where the officers, where these people, you know, were charged to go arrest him. And they go, of course we didn't. No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever taught like him. He taught with authority in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So when I get up to teach, when Andrew gets up to teach, when anyone gets up to teach, we don't do it of our own authority, right? If I have a great idea, congratulations, you got a great idea. You have no authority to bring that up. Our authority comes from referencing the Word of God, right? That's all our authority. If someone who has never been in a church building ever, and they just pick up a pew Bible, and I read something, and they look at it and say, that's not right, they have not only the right, but the responsibility to come and correct me on that. Because I have no authority of my own. All authority comes from this, right? I often joke that as an engineer, I'm supposed to come up with new, exciting things, right? But when I teach about the Bible, if I come up with something new, I should be fired, right? You can't do that anymore because it's nothing new. But when Jesus came, he didn't speak like a scribe, someone reading out of the Bible. He spoke as the Son of God. What he said is the Word of God, because he is God. So, of course, he spoke very differently. Also, Jesus taught in parables. In Matthew chapter 13, read 10 through 13. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to you in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. We talk about how that's veiling, you know, trying to get to the people who have the right kind of heart, and that's exactly right. Can you imagine being a good enough teacher to do that? That you obscure the truth from those who aren't ready for it, but you can reveal the truth to those who are? I'm lucky if everybody gets what I'm saying. I gave a lesson one time, and one of my examples was, if we're going to be a family, if we're going to help one another, we have to be involved in each other's lives. My example was, if I go help one guy change a tire, then as we work together changing a tire, even though he could change it by himself, now we can be more involved in each other's lives and we're more likely to find out how we can help each other. After that lesson, a woman came up to me, an older woman, and goes, so you mean that changing tires is the work of the church? And I was like, no. I don't think I said that. I hope I didn't say that. But, you know, we try really hard. We try to be very simple. But Jesus was so good at teaching that he could reveal it to those who were ready, and he could obscure it to those whose hearts wasn't right. I think that's amazing that Jesus would talk like this. Could you imagine going to see the greatest teacher who ever lived? And what does he do? He doesn't impress you with all of the minutiae and all of the details. He said, let me tell you a story about a man sowing some seed. Let me tell you a story about a woman who lost a coin. Let me tell you a story about a shepherd who lost one of his sheep. The most obviously intelligent man that's ever walked the face of the earth. The most amazing teacher. The most knew every detail of the law. And he would tell you these stories that all of us could understand. I think that would be one of the most amazing things about Jesus. Jesus was a leader. In Matthew 4, verses 18 through 22, Matthew 4, verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. If you've ever tried to be a leader of people, if you've ever tried to get people going in the same direction, I've paid people good salaries and tried to get them to do work. I can't get them to put away Facebook during office hours, right? I can't get them to stop when I'm paying them. Jesus is not a rich man. He is not dressed like a rich man. "Come and I will make you fishers of men." They leave everything and they follow him. And that's what it has to be for us. Every day, if we're not careful, we're going to pick up the work of the world. Every day we're going to pick up their values. Every day we're going to pick up their culture. And every day we must respond to this call of Jesus. And we must drop it. Just like they drop their nets and follow him. Isn't it amazing to think that they really did that? It didn't have to have, you know, weeks of discussion, weeks of what's the plan, weeks of this. They knew that Jesus was different. Just like we have to immediately drop what we're doing and follow him. Jesus had a very big heart. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel and the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is a very important verse in my life. And don't say that I'm not living it. I know I'm not. I'm trying to live it. This is a challenge to us to be like Jesus. When Jesus saw the people, when he saw the hurt, when he sees the bad decisions, when he sees the people following after themselves, their own desires, their own ideas of what success is, he didn't get mad at them. He didn't go, "Why are you so goofy? Why can't you look and see what's important in this world? When you're on your deathbed, you're going to say, 'Why was I so silly? Why didn't I look at the important things? Why didn't I look to God? Why didn't I look to eternity? Why did I go after all of these things?'" He didn't do that. He saw them and he saw wandering sheep. And you know what happens to wandering sheep, right? They're not cows. See, we're in cattle country. A cow can pretty much take care of themselves, right? If they got food and water, they're pretty much going to live. Coyotes come, well, big deal, right? Every once in a while, you might lose a calf to a coyote, but normally you don't. Sheep are exactly the opposite. Sheep are bags of wool looking for a place to die. And my uncle, that's true. I'm serious. If you put a round bale of hay in the sheep pen, they will literally eat too far in. It will collapse on them and they will die. My uncle would talk about they would take sheep and they would bring them in, you know, a couple of hundred miles, and they would have to entice the sheep to drink water and to eat. because they could be in the pen with the water trough and with the food, and they will stand there because they're scared and die. So they would have to put these molasses salt blocks out throughout the pen where they were up next to them, and then they would lick those, because they're right there and they're sheep. Hey, let's lick, see what's going on. And the salt would make them thirsty, and then they could hear the running water. They had to hear running water, so they would actually go and drink. Otherwise, they would literally dehydrate and die right beside the water trough. Okay? You know what? We're the sheep in this, just so you know. Right? We're the sheep. So Jesus sees this, and he doesn't get mad. He doesn't go, I made you for better. I gave you a brain. Why aren't you using... He had compassion. He had compassion for people who rebelled against him. Shouldn't that be our motivation when we see people hurting? You know, that's the whole thing. Oh, your life stinks? Stop sinning. You know, really, your marriage is in shambles? Stop sinning. You know, it's so easy to get that. But no, Jesus had a big heart and had compassion. In Mark 10, in verse 17 through 22, the rich young ruler, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know, Jesus gives him a few of the commandments. These I have done from my youth. And it says Jesus loved him. And they said, sell all that you have and follow me. And he walked away, sorrowful, because he had many possessions. Jesus saw this man and saw that he had good things. Jesus, knowing that he wasn't going to do everything he should. And Jesus still loved him, knowing that he wasn't going to do what he should. In Romans chapter 8. Let's turn there very quickly. I can't even give a basic introduction in the time allotted. What shall now, when we see this, we always say, well, I can separate myself from God. No, listen to what this says, not what it doesn't say, not how people misuse it. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or disease or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we have been killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no power that we see or can imagine that is more powerful than the love of Jesus for us. Not even angels. Jesus had humility. He's the Son of God in the flesh, literally God in the flesh, and he has humility. He washes the feet of the disciples. In John chapter 13, starting verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. God in the flesh literally took out off his cloak, took a towel, wrapped it around his waist, bent down to wash the feet of people who wear sandals in an agrarian society. Could you imagine what the streets look like? I mean, if you've ever followed a parade, you know, imagine, but that's just one, you know, parade. They're dirty. They're horribly nasty, and he washes their feet. The Son of God. To show us, are we really above any task? So one of the reasons I love this congregation is because our leaders, our servant leaders, a lot the way Jesus was. They'll grab the broom. They'll grab a hammer. They'll grab whatever's necessary and the elders, help us with the worldly things and the spiritual things. That's the kind of leader that Jesus is and expects us to be. And then finally, Jesus humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death. In Philippians chapter 2, it's a beautiful talk about how we should be humble and how we should have humility and count others more than ourselves, just like Jesus did. And in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by coming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus came to this earth and sacrificed himself once for the sins of all, including you and I. He paid the price for all rebellion. And when you rebel, treason in just about every country is punishable by death. And it's that way spiritually. And so us rebellious, treasonous traitors to our Creator, Jesus came, taught us how to live, and then died for our sins. So I hope this will help you, as it's helped me in studying for it, that to look at Jesus again for the first time, and what would his life change about us? And I hope it encourages us to live more like him every day. Let's go to our classes.